So the title of the Bible study that we're going to go through today is The Garden of Eden, Full Circle. And the reason that I've entitled it this way is because human history begins in the Garden of Eden. And interestingly, as Jesus Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom, things are going to come back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, as you go to the new heavens and new earth and look at what is described in Revelation 21, it talks about a new heavens and new earth being established, and it talks about the tree of life being a part of that. And so what we're going to see is that all of this comes back full circle as the history of mankind and God's plan unfolds. Now, the question we want to begin with is, where was the original Garden of Eden? It's an important question, since it's fundamental to the concept of going full circle. And what we'll begin by examining several different opinions about where the Garden of Eden was located. There are various ideas about where it was located. I begin with the Good News Magazine in Genesis chapter, speaks of Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And in those verses, it mentions the rivers that are found related to the Garden of Eden, certain rivers that were found at that time. And when people look at two of them that are mentioned, one is the Tigris and one is the Euphrates. And as a result of that, people look at the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which are still rivers to this day, running through Iraq and Iran. And so they feel that the Garden of Eden was in that location because those rivers are there. The Good News magazine says, where are the Tigris and Euphrates rivers on our modern world map? Historically, the area is known as Mesopotamia. As part of the larger Fertile Crescent, it is often dubbed the cradle of civilization. The Tigris-Euphrates basin is shared by Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Kuwait, and most of us think of this area as the Middle East. The location of the Garden of Eden is generally believed to have been in the area of what is today Iraq and neighboring countries. Some Bible scholars feel it could have been near the Persian Gulf, which is down at the bottom of the land there, that little place that looks like one of the Great Lakes there. And then others say it's up further north in Mosul or Tabriz. So those are locations where they think the Garden of Eden might be. And so the question is that where the Garden of Eden was located? Now, it says it was in the Middle East, but as you think about the Middle East, it was it's quite a big place. It's a big, big place. You know, it encompasses a number of different nations and quite a large territory. And the question is, can we be more specific? Is it in one of those places in Iraq or Iran? And different people have looked at it. An archaeologist by the name of Juris Zarens claimed that the Garden of Eden was situated at the head of the Persian Gulf, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers run into the sea, which would be down here where the Persian Gulf is, and they believe that that's where that's at. They even think that there is some evidence for the River Gihon and the Pishon River, and they think that this might be the case. And we'll find out if that is or not. And it's, we move on here. It's commonly believed that civilization began around Babylon. Is that where civilization began? Is that where the Garden of Eden was? Now, I don't believe that's the case, based upon what we're told in Revelation chapter 18. It would be hard for me to accept that this is the location of the Garden of Eden. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. It says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, would that be the place where God would establish his throne, where he originally established his throne and had the Garden of Eden? It says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Would that be a place where God would establish His throne when Christ returns? I don't think so. Is it the place where He would have started? Now, on the History Channel, they've talked about, they have a program called Decoding the Past. And one of the programs was entitled Mysteries of the Garden of Eden. And it noted in that program that about 6,000 BC, ocean levels were rising, and that near the present entry of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers into the Persian Gulf, there are good geological traces of two fossil rivers. From that time, entering from the east and west of the Persian Gulf, and it's and they conjecture that that's the location for the, again, it's there in the area of where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are found. So you have others that believe on the left-hand side of the map there you have Bahrain, and they feel that that may have been the Garden of Eden. Some people said that there were two Gardens of Eden, one north in Iran, and then after the flood there was one in Bahrain. So there's all sorts of ideas and concepts about the location of the Garden of Eden. And that's also, and they all point to the area of the, where ancient Babylon was as that place where civilization began, and it all began in the Garden of Eden. Now, if you're a Mormon, if you have a Mormon background, then your understanding would be that the Garden of Eden was probably in Jackson County, Missouri, in between St. Louis and Kansas City. I mean, that's how they see it. I mean, you have Zion was a big part of the Mormon religious belief, and they had certain concepts about this, and they came to believe that Zion was, and the Garden of Eden was there in the United States. And we'll see if that's accurate. Is that the location of the Garden of Eden? You also have the British, who also feel the Garden of Eden was in their area. So sometimes I think when it comes to the Garden of Eden, people can become, well, we're the best people and God obviously worked with us. Well, this is the map of Middle Earth and where the Garden of Eden might have been from a English point of view. And this is another place, one of the Hebrides, out in the Outer Hebrides Islands, where they think the Garden of Eden might have been, on the Isle of Lewis. So do any of these ideas have any validity? Which one of those is accurate, if any? And that's something that we want to find out. And in my opinion, none of those ideas really bear up to scrutiny when you compare the ideas with what the Bible has to say. Because the Bible gives us a surprisingly significant amount of information which allows us to reach some pretty solid conclusions about the correct location for the Garden of Eden. So you can put various ideas and various bits of information found in the Bible together, and you can have a pretty good idea where the Garden of Eden was. So if you stick with this to the end, you will know. And it will make sense to you. For instance, I have no doubt where it is, but that's my opinion, and it's not salvational. And if I get to the kingdom and God said, you are dead wrong, that's okay with me. The thing is, I want to be in the kingdom. Show me where it was, and I'm more than willing to allow God to share with me where what the location was. Consider this. Is God consistent? Is God consistent, or is God haphazard and all over the place? Consider, is He consistent about the location of His headquarters? So if He's consistent, do you think He would be consistent in the location of His headquarters? All right. And third is, if God is consistent, should we find Him using the same location repeatedly? Is that what you find in the Scriptures? And so, based upon God's consistency, where do you think the location might be? Does anybody have an idea, a conjecture of where the Garden of Eden was? Yes? What's that? That's true. It's Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem. Our study into the Garden of Eden and its relation to Jerusalem is going to involve some geography and would also bring in some other aspects of God's Word into that examination. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about it, and through various things, it'll shed light on it, and I think we'll come to see that it makes sense that it would be in Jerusalem. Now, a principle of geography, for instance, I'll look at some principles here. Jerusalem is a place, all right? And you know, as you look at it, it's not always been called Jerusalem. At one time, it was called Jebus when the Canaanites ruled. So it's not always been known as Jerusalem, all right? I believe in the time of Abraham, it was called Salem. But over time, you know, it's come, the name Jerusalem has been attached to it and remains. And knowing the place names helps us in locating other places on the map. So if you know where Jerusalem is, you can know where it's located and where other things are in conjunction to it. And however, God, you know, when God in doing things allowed the same place to at times have different names. For instance, we've already mentioned that another name for Jerusalem was Jebus and also Salem. So it's important to realize that different names are used for the same place in order that you can follow the information we're going to examine. For instance, in dealing with the Exodus, one of the things you have are two cities, treasure cities, called Pithom and Ramses. All right, and one of the things that you come to realize is in the time of the Exodus, those cities weren't known as Pithom and Ramses. They had other names, but by the time that later on, as things were written, those names helped people to identify where they were located in the land of Egypt. And so that's kind of confusing. You don't realize that sometimes different names were used in order to help a later audience understand what actually took place and where it took place. For example, the land of Israel is referred to as the land of promise, or the land of or the promised land. It's known as the land of Canaan. It's the Holy Land, and today it's called Palestine. So there are different names for that same area. And sometimes as you look at the name Israel, it's the name of a person, Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. Israel can refer to an entire nation, yet in other places it refers to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And in another place, the people of Israel were referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leading tribe among the 10 tribes. It's also called Joseph, because Joseph, his sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they played a prominent role in the land of Israel. And that's, so you have different names for things, and by understanding that, you can realize, well, maybe there's another name, or maybe it alludes to something, and it helps us to keep things in order. Let's look at one example here. The Song of Solomon, Chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards." Now, as you look at that particular scripture, you know, Mount Hermon is up at the top of the map, just to the right of the furthest to the right red line there. That's Mount Hermon. And as you look at what Solomon wrote in the Song of Solomon, he calls it Hermon. And that's something we would recognize. And he also calls it Lebanon. So we would recognize both of those names as, okay, we understand what that's talking about, and they both refer to Mount Hermon. But we aren't aware of Amana nor of Shinir, but those are also names for the same mountain. So you have different names, and probably they would strike people differently based upon what nation we were a part of. So something to keep in mind as we go through this. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and look at verses 8 and 9. Just to make this point here. So we're laying some groundwork for what we're going to go through. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. And the Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir." So we've seen those two names mentioned, and we see that different peoples referred to that mountain, Mount Hermon, with different titles. Okay, so that's something that we can understand. So we have to be aware that God allows the authors to use different names. And for ethnic group, every ethnic group of people on earth does this. Because languages change, things and events occur within nations. And because of an event that occurs there, they can change it. For instance, a city in the land of Israel during the tribal period was conquered. It was called Luz, and it was conquered by the Danites. And what did they name it? They named it Dan. Okay? So you have different names that will be used, and sometimes they change over time. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verses 47 and 48. Deuteronomy 4, verses 47 and 48. It says here, "And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Araba, below the slopes of Pisgah." So there's a mountain now with four different names, and all in the space of a couple of chapters. And this is what I meant by cross-referencing and realizing what's being talked about. These are things you have to keep in mind and know that over time a name may have changed, but we may be talking about the same place. So we have to keep this in mind so we're not confused. So this is a picture of Mount Hermon. And interestingly, it dominates the geographic area there in what is modern-day Syria. It's a very high mountain. And interestingly, that mountain runs all the way down south to Jerusalem. And there are three peaks in Jerusalem that are part of that. The Mount of Olives, the Mount Zion, and the Temple Mount. They're all individual small peaks, and they're part of the shoulder of Mount Hermon. The peak of Mount Hermon is all the way up around Damascus, which is on the side of Mount Hermon. But that long mountain reaches all the way down to Jerusalem, as I said. So it runs quite a long ways there. Now let's look at some key words that are important to what we're going to be discussing. One of them is copy. Copy of something. A pattern. A symbol, a shadow. And what we find in the scriptures is that God operates according to patterns. God operates according to copies and symbols and shadows. But he's consistent in the use of copies and patterns. So he operates that way, but he's consistent in what he does. Okay, so he's reliable and he's consistent. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. In that verse, I'll just read it to you. It tells us about God's purpose and that God's purpose never changes. And verse 6 says, "Because I am God and I never change. You, Jacob," meaning Israel, "are not blasted away, or I would have done that a long time ago, even though you deserved it. I change not." And Hebrews 13, verse 8 is a reference to the personal character of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They do not change. They do not change in regard to their personal character or their plan. So we have two solid statements. One is that God's purpose never changes. So God's had a purpose and a plan that He's been working on from before time began. And God is on course to fulfill that purpose, and He's never changed and He's never going to change. Never ever going to change until that purpose is fulfilled. Also, God's character does not change. God is always righteous. God is always merciful. God is always gracious. He is always that way and always will be that way. And that's what God wants us to grow to, is to be those type of people who do not change. People who are consistent. People that God can count on. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and look at verses 4 and 5. And pictured is a picture of the tabernacle on the left, and on the right is a picture of the high priest in his priestly garb. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. So Paul is, in the book of Hebrews, is talking to people who had a background and an understanding of the tabernacle and the temple. These were things that they were familiar with. And as you go back and you look at the Jewish people, young children, one of the responsibilities they had was to learn the Pentateuch, to learn it word for word. And so that was an expectation of every Hebrew child, was to learn the Pentateuch. So if you learn the Pentateuch, you're going to learn about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You're going to learn about all those books and the things that took place. So you're going to have a knowledge, at least a cursory knowledge, of what the tabernacle was all about and what the high priest was all about. You're going to have some knowledge of that. And Paul is talking to people with this background. So they had some knowledge of these things. But they primarily looked at them from an Old Testament perspective. They did not understand completely what all of this meant from the perspective on this side of Jesus Christ. So he's making that point to them. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For if he, that is Jesus Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy. Well, wait a minute. You mean the tabernacle was not the reality? You mean the temple was not the reality? You mean this man, Aaron, the first of the high priest, was not the reality? Paul's telling them that all of those things are copies. They are copies. He says, "Who serve the copy and shadow." They are copies. They are shadows of the reality. So God is conveying something to the people among whom all of these things unfolded. But he's pointing them to the reality. Okay. So he says, "Shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," that is, God said, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Make it according to the pattern that you were shown. So God revealed to Moses a particular pattern of how he wanted the tabernacle built. And he was to follow it exactly. And God revealed the garments that were to be worn by the high priest, and they were to be sewn and prepared exactly as God laid them out. So God was very precise in what he wanted Moses to do. And so what we find is that the sanctuary is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. It's a copy of what is in heaven. What we're looking at is a major spiritual principle, a copy, a pattern, a symbol, a shadow that unfolded here and was to teach the physical people certain lessons. Let's go to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. It says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what these copies tell us is these are a copy of the reality that is in heaven. There is a tabernacle, a temple in heaven. It is God's dwelling place. And God helped Moses to understand what that looked like and wanted a replica of that to be made, a copy, a pattern that was to be followed. And there is a high priest who serves in heaven. Who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. It is a type, a copy, a pattern of what's taking place in heaven. So please keep in mind that the patterns are in heaven and the things on earth are copies. They're shadows of what exists in heaven. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. So you're probably all thinking, okay, what does this have to do with the Garden of Eden? We'll get to the Garden of Eden here shortly. Okay, chapter 25, verse 40. It says, and this is God speaking to Moses, it says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And God expected him to, in every detail, to fulfill it the way God wanted it to be made. So God had certain dimensions. God had the placement of certain things, the labor, the altar. All of those things were to be set up in a certain way. And then you had the holy place, and then you had the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. And you had the ark, and you had all of the ornaments that were part of it. You know, it's interesting to me that one of the ornaments that's commonly found in the temple is a pomegranate. You know, we see pomegranates at the store. They're red and they've got kind of a unique shape to them. But they are very much a part of this. God added them to the tabernacle and other things, that as we'll see. So this verse appears as instructions that given by God speaking to Moses, which were given for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this verse is what was quoted by Paul just a little bit earlier, that they were to follow the pattern exactly. Let's go to Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Numbers 8, verse 4 says, now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. So does anybody know what flowers were at the top of each of those arms of the candelabra? What flower? Does anybody know what flower it was? It was the almond flower. It was the almond flower. That's significant, but we'll talk about why it was significant here in a little bit. So they were to, there were flowers as part of the hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. So Moses was given the pattern, and then it was his responsibility to carry it out. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. And this is moving on to the time of David. Now, David was not able to build the temple. He wanted to build it, but because he was a bloody man, God said, you're not going to build it. You can accumulate everything for it, but you're not going to build it. Your son is the one who will build it. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, God revealed them to him by his Spirit. Of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all of the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. He revealed all of this to them. Also for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. So he revealed all of this to David. This is the pattern that you are to follow. And then verse 19. And this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David was good at following God's instructions most of the time. He did get off the track for a short time, but he was pretty good at following what God told him to do and to follow the patterns that God gave him. And they're important. You know, our following a certain pattern is important to us as we strive for the kingdom of God. Now, they're making physical things, but in making of those physical things, God made sure that they didn't deviate from what he asked them to do. So even as Moses received information from God, maybe inspiration as well, so God gave inspiration to David. Moses was in charge of supervising the erection, the building of all the parts of the tabernacle, and David was instructed to put together the plans that Solomon would eventually implement in erecting the temple. And God did not want those men to deviate one iota from what was to be done. Now, as you look at this and understand it, as you look at, my wife bought a book about the Garden of Eden, the temple and the Garden of Eden, which turned out to not be such a great book, but it did make one very important point. And that is this, that the temple is a replica of the Garden of Eden. All right? The temple is a replica of the Garden of Eden. Now, I had never understood that before, but you'll see that it does make sense here. Let's next go to Acts chapter 7, verse 44. This is the account of Stephen, the first martyr in the church. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Stephen said, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." So I'm using quite a lot of scriptures about this particular point to impress on you the importance of the patterns and the importance of conforming to them. That's what was done as this was unfolding. Spiritually, in principle, it has direct connection to our being made into the image of Jesus Christ. He is the reality, and we are becoming a copy. He is the reality, and we are becoming a copy. And so God, working through Christ, is working toward that end that we will have our own peculiar physical features, but in heart, in character, we will be an exact representation of our Savior. He is the pattern. He is the pattern. He is the type. And therefore, be able to operate from within his body to carry out the responsibilities that he's going to give us in the kingdom of God. We are to be a pattern of Christ in order that we can fulfill our duties and responsibilities as his representatives in the world to come. And when people look at us, what they will see, a pattern, a copy that is exact. And you can see there's a correlation there between the physical and the spiritual. So when you think about the Garden of Eden, you have the tabernacle, you have the temple, and you have the body of Christ, the church. And all fit with this pattern. They all fit with this pattern. You see, we are individually what? We are the temple of the Spirit. Christ lives in us, just as the Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And as you look at the body of Christ, it is the temple of God. It is where his Spirit dwells as a group. So as you look at, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this is talking, this is a replica of the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 9, verses 1 and 2. It said, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Where a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary.
So this area here is
the place where you find the candelabra. You find the table of showbread on the right-hand side, and on the left side you find the candelabra there, and then then you have the golden altar of incense. So all of those three things are found in the tabernacle and in the temple. And into this area, a priest went every day. But the next area is called the Holy of Holies, as Christ points out here. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand and those things. And then verse 3, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, that's the place where, that's called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all. That's where God dwelled in Israel. He dwelled, he had the Ark of the Covenant, and he dwelled between the cherubim there that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He goes on to say, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot. We talked about manna today, and they put some of that manna into a pot, and they placed it into that ark, into the ark. And they had Aaron's rod that budded, and they put it into the ark, and the tablets of the covenant, the two tablets of stone which had the Ten Commandments on them, they were placed into the ark. All of that is significant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak. I'm not going to speak about them because we've got bigger issues to talk about because of the problems that you're having as Christians. And you have this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, something that Mr. Sappington talked about last Sabbath. Now, this is the Ark of the Covenant. And as you look at the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see it portrayed in different ways, but this gives you at least a concept of what that was. And you see the little light above there. That's a portrayal of the Shekinah glory. God's glory is shining there in the Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place. And this is all, you know, this all seems, well, what does this have to do with anything? What does it have to do with me as a Christian? It has a lot to do with you as a Christian. God did not just include this in the Old Testament or New Testament. Hey, let's throw some this weird stuff with boxes and some cherubim on top of it and pomegranates and this candelabra. God didn't just throw it in there for the fun of it. There's a reason for it, and he's trying to help you to understand something by putting all of that in there. Now, you were wondering if we're ever going to get to the Garden of Eden, and here we are. So let's look at, first of all, at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. We're going to look at two passages here, and then we're going to see some things we can infer from what's said. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. It said, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Hiddekel is the Tigris. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. All right. And then let's look at a second passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So these passages provide us several things that are specific. They give us some information about which we can draw some conclusions and some inferences. And there are some things that we need to remember about these verses. So, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the thing that we have to realize is Adam and Eve were created. And the Bible doesn't say how long a period of time passed before Adam and Eve made their fatal choice to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the rest of the Bible reveals much of God's character and pattern of making judgments, this leads one to believe that He gave them plenty of time to experience life with Him easily available. He gave them time. He didn't just create them and then have them immediately confronting the devil. He didn't do that. He gave them some time in the garden in order to be taught and to be readied for a confrontation which was coming. But it wasn't immediate. He walked in the garden. God was there with Adam and Eve. And it doesn't mean He was with them every minute or every second. But He walked in the garden to write with His creation. In other words, He didn't allow them to be unprepared for the daunting test that was going to come their way. So God is patient and kind in His dealings with mankind, and He surely gave Adam and Eve time to experience and the contact with Him necessary to learn important things. In other words, they were not required to face the serpent and make face the test right away. Now, how long was it? We don't know. Jewish rabbis, some of them think it was 7 years. Some speculated that it was a week. It possibly may have been 7 months. We don't know. But God gave them enough time to know what was coming and what they should do when they faced it. And the sad thing is, you can know it's coming and you can still fail. Just look at 1,000 years of explaining to people that Satan is going to be released at 1,000 years. Be ready for it. They fail. Next point to keep in mind, the two trees. Now, I had trouble finding the two trees, at least one that I could accept and put up here. So this is from something that deals with the Lord of the Rings and trees that, you know, and as you look at the fruit, we don't know what the fruit was. And if you look at the fruit on the left, you know what flower that is? It's an almond flower. Just keep that in mind. So comparing Genesis chapter 2, verse 9 with Genesis chapter 3, verse 3, you can see that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were both in the midst of the garden. They were in the garden, both of them. And I have no scripture on which to base this, but my personal belief is that God placed these two trees side by side. And I believe that God placed them in that manner so there was a clear, no-nonsense choice available to them. I can eat of this tree, but I can't eat of that one. It's a clear choice. Remember, the scriptures tell us that God tempts no one into sinning. There was no way they were going to sneak from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God wasn't going to know it. Okay? You know, you go back to the Star Wars films and they would detect a change in the force. Well, God knew when they ate. God knew. There was something that had dramatically changed. But God gave them a very clear choice. You have my way or an opposite way, which is going against my way of life and my teachings. So they had a very clear choice. God didn't make it something that was difficult to understand. So where is the Garden of Eden located? Where on earth is it located? The Bible doesn't specifically provide its location in any one verse. However, as we shall see, No serious student of the Bible should have any doubt whatsoever as to its location. We should be able to look at the Scriptures and come to a conclusion. Even though the information is scattered, here a little, there a little, when you put it all together, you can come to a pretty strong conclusion about its location. Almost all conjecture regarding Eden's location on earth eventually centers on attempts to identify the location by means of the rivers that are mentioned. So they all use those four rivers and determine this is the location of the Garden of Eden. That's why they say it is in the area of Iraq and Iran, because you find the Tigris and Euphrates rivers there. They're rivers that are mentioned in Genesis here in chapter 2, so obviously that's where it had to be. Now, let's look at the verses about the rivers again in verses 10, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads." And there are things we need to note about what's said here. It's telling us something in verse 10. "Now the river went out of Eden." So how many rivers is it talking about here that went out of Eden? There's one river. There's only one river that boiled up from the ground in the Garden of Eden and flowed out of the Garden of Eden. All right? There weren't four rivers, one river. Now, it goes on to say here that in verse 10, "And from there it parted and became four river heads." So it flows out of the Garden of Eden and it splits into four different rivers, which it mentions here. And and people look at this and they conclude four rivers. No, it's one river splitting into four. And as we come to see this, there wasn't a river flowing through the Garden of Eden. As I said, it boiled up in the Garden of Eden and flowed out from it. It began in Eden and it went out of Eden. In other words, what I'm telling you is, as I said, it came right out of the ground. It was like a river of life that sprung up and began to flow. Now, so what does the river represent? You know, if we know the Bible reasonably well, we know that in the book of Ezekiel, there is a river that is going to come out from under the throne of God. It's going to come right out of the ground and it's going to leave there and it's going to divide into four different directions, just as we find in the Garden of Eden. What we're looking at here regarding the river that comes out of the Garden of Eden is the forerunner of that river. It was a type of that river to come. Do you know that river is also mentioned in another place? And we'll get to that eventually. Now, why does it have to be that way? Why does it have to be one river flowing out? Why is that? What does the river represent? The river represents God's Holy Spirit. And how many spirits are there? There's one. There's one Spirit. And as we'll look at the book of Ezekiel here in a minute. So there's only one Spirit that emanates from God. God is the river of living waters, and there's one river that flows from Him. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 47. We'll just look at a couple of verses here in regard to Ezekiel chapter 47. It says in verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east." So the water is coming up from the ground. It's flowing out, coming under the threshold of the temple, and it's flowing to the east. "For the front of the temple faced east, and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar." So that really pinpoints where it was. There was an altar there. And the river bubbled out of the ground to the south side of the altar and headed east from there. Verse 8, Chapter 47, verse 8. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." Now the river that flowed out of Eden flowed to the east, and this river that we find in Ezekiel flows to the east as well. And what I want us to see here is that God never changes. In the patterns, in the instructions, he follows through with things consistently, like this, so that we, you know, we will always have confidence in what he's doing. If we really have faith in him, he tells us something. You keep it in mind, because it's going to be advantageous to you if you believe it and use it. Even this part of the river flows east, not west, not north, not south. God says it goes east, and therefore that must be something important. Another thing to consider here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, is the garden was not Eden itself. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the garden was not Eden itself. As you look at what it says there, it tells you something. It says in verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden." Eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So the garden was eastward in Eden. And so we'd have to conclude that Eden is one of the names the Bible provides for a whole general area, and the garden was in a specific area in the eastern part of Eden. But Eden was not the whole garden. The garden was in an area called Eden, in the eastern part of it. The word Eden itself means delight. So thus Eden was a place of delight, and who named it Eden? God named it. So this ought to tell us something about what God thought of that garden, that it was a delight. That particular area of ground really pleased God. It was a delight to him, and he was happy he made it. He said, "This is beautiful." He took delight in it, so that is what he named it. It was a garden of delight. Do you think it was just a garden of delight, a place that he took delight in back in that time? And another thing we need to consider here is to pay particular attention to frequent mentions of an easterly direction. I know that because of these patterns, the river of Eden in Eden flowed eastward, first watering the garden, then exited from it and continued eastward beyond the area of Eden. In other words, it went completely out of the land and then divided into four rivers that were mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Now, most theologians identify the location of Eden, as I said, in Mesopotamia, and they do this because the earliest known advanced civilizations that bequeathed the world's records of its existence were the Sumerians. And they did indeed live in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. You will recall Adam and Eve sinned because God banished them from the garden, and he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword to protect the way to the tree of life. Now, which direction did Adam and Eve go? They went eastward. Adam and Eve went eastward. And they probably stayed within close proximity to the garden, but they moved east, keeping the river close by because, you know, they needed to drink. And we'll see this is confirmed as we go along. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden, Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So it guarded the way to the tree of life. Now, final question here before we conclude for the day. Why didn't he put a cherubim on the north, south, or west side? He put one cherubim up. Why didn't he put one on the north, south, or west side? The reason is there was no door on those sides. There was no door on the north, or on the south, or on the west. The garden was completely enclosed. There was only one way in and one way out. And that was on the east side. As you think about our relationship with God, how many ways are there to God? There's only one path. You can't come at Him from any other direction. You can't come from the direction you think is right. You have to come at Him from that one direction that He finds acceptable. As we're going to see, anybody who goes to God has to come to Him face to face. You see, God was facing east. And you have to come at Him face to face. We're getting the picture here in Eden. There's only one direction you could go to get to God. And that is to come from the east toward the west. One way. So here we have a cherubim that are on the east side, and the only reason they're there is that that's the only direction by which God could be reached. And they were guarding the way in to the Garden of Eden, and because of man's sin, he could not get into the Garden of Eden. So that way was no longer open to him. So that concludes our study for today. We will continue through this, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding of the Garden of Eden. Thanks for your attention, and please have a good remainder of the afternoon. We'll see you tomorrow at 10:30.